When I was asked to provide a title for this sermon, I still hadn't quite finished preparing, and so I kind of just gave the first thing that came to mind, and I gave the title Living in the Light. But as I began to prepare more, I realized while this title might fit, the title Fellowship with the Light would be a bit more apt, as a large focus of this portion of John's letter is fellowship. So my main focus this evening is going to be 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But I do also want to briefly take a look at the first four verses of this letter, as they provide some useful context for us to think about. See, John was writing to a church, or perhaps a group of churches, but he was writing to this to at least a church in which the authority of the apostles' teaching on Jesus was being challenged. We can see from the contents of this letter that there had been people in this church who had been spreading lies and falsehood about the nature of Christ, and specifically about the fact that he had come in the flesh. And so John writes this letter in part to correct this false teaching, and in part to encourage those who had stood against it, that they might continue to oppose false teaching and to provide assurance for them of their own faith. And so he begins this letter by appealing to his authority as one who was with Jesus. In these first four verses, he stresses the fact that he was an eyewitness to the life that had entered the world. That is Jesus himself. You see, Jesus is the eternal one who was with the Father since the beginning and who has made himself manifest to us by coming in the flesh and offering us life in him. Christ himself and the message he gave to John and to the apostles is what John says he has heard and seen and looked upon and touched with his hands. He knows this to be true because he was there. And now he has this message, and so he proclaims it with a specific goal in mind. He outlines this goal in verses 3 and 4 when he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." He writes these things so that his readers might have fellowship with him, and not only fellowship with him, but with the Father and with Jesus, so that their joy, which comes through true knowledge of God and fellowship with him, will be complete. And so the questions that are left in the mind of the reader are these. What is this message that has been heard? And how can this message help me to have fellowship with God? But before we attempt to answer these questions and get properly into this, I'd like to just pray. So won't you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your majesty, and we are humbled by your word, by the fact that we get to open it and read your word, Lord. It's an incredible privilege. And as we work through this passage tonight, won't you be at work in our hearts, encouraging us, challenging us, and overwhelming us with the truth of who you are. Help me to preach calmly and clearly, and to seek to make you great through everything that I say tonight. And won't you be at work in the hearts of those listening, for whatever I say tonight will be meaningless unless you decide to use it. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now we come to the section on which I would like to spend most of our time. And John begins by proclaiming the message about which he spoke in those first four verses. And this message is an incredible statement about God. He says this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So I don't know if you've seen movies like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings, but in these movies, and in a lot of other movies as well, this dualistic concept of light versus darkness is extremely prominent. There's good and there is evil. There is truth and there is falsehood. Sometimes the good wins and sometimes the bad. But most of the time, they're fairly equally matched. Not only that, but in each, there is a bit of the other. See, the hero of the movie might do something unethical or wrong in order to make sure that he stops the greater evil. Or sometimes we might see the villain doing something good or having an internal struggle about whether he should carry on doing the evil that he's doing. But this model, which is largely accepted in the world, that even in the good there is still some bad, and even in the bad there is still some good, is rejected by John completely when he speaks about God. He says that God is completely and totally light. But what exactly does he mean by light? There's a few options here, none of which, I believe, capture John's intentions fully, and all of which work together to make this statement an immensely profound statement about the character of God. So firstly, light is something which is essential for life. See, every bit of light in the life in the universe is dependent upon light in some way or another. And to a larger extent, every bit of life in the universe is completely dependent upon God. And John makes this association between life and light in his gospel as well. And we know that through belief in the light of the world, that is Jesus, we have true life. Now, I don't think that this is John's main point with this statement, but I do think it is at least a small part of it, and it's an interesting thing to think about. Secondly, there are some intellectual connotations to this statement as well. So Psalm 119, verse 130, says this: "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." In other places in the Old Testament as well, there are similar statements in which it seems that light and darkness could be seen as representing truth and error, understanding and ignorance. Thus, in claiming that God is light, it could be that John is saying he is truth, that in him there is no deceit, there is no falsehood whatsoever, that God cannot lie. And we see this throughout the rest of the letter, and even in John's other two letters, that this issue of truth versus deceit is a very big issue for him. And knowing something about the false teaching that he writes against, we can understand this. But there's a third option, and I think that given the contents of the verses, which follow directly after this, it's the one which most fully captures John's intentions. And it's the moral aspect of light and darkness. When John says that God is light, he's telling us something about God's very character. He is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He cannot sin, because sin is darkness, and there is no darkness in God whatsoever. And this is John's starting point for his arguments against his opponents. See, everything that John says in the rest of the letter about the nature of God, about the nature of sin, later on about the nature of love, it all stems from this one fact, that God is light, and that in him there is no darkness at all. And now, after making this incredible statement about God, John goes on in verses 6 and 7 to speak about us, and to speak about how God being light influences how we have fellowship with him. So he makes three statements in this passage, which all begin with the words, "if we say." And it's likely, given the situation into which he was writing, that John was directly addressing some of the claims that the false teachers who had been in this church were making. The first of these claims that he addresses is this: we have fellowship with God. This claim is, in itself, not a bad claim to make. We should desire to live in harmony with God, having a relationship with him, walking where he leads us, and living our lives in accordance with his will. And this is what these teachers in the church were claiming to do. But John says that while they were claiming this, they were walking in darkness, and as such, they were liars. But what is this darkness? What does it mean for someone to be walking in darkness? Again, John doesn't specify exactly what he means. But what we can know for sure is that darkness clearly means living in a way that is opposed to the light, and is therefore opposed to God. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, John gives us a clue as to what this darkness might look like. And again, while I don't think it covers the topic completely, I think it gives us a good idea of what he means. He says this in verse 9 of chapter 2. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So one thing we can know for sure is that walking in darkness means living with hatred for your brothers or your sisters in Christ. And John brings this idea through again later in the letter when he says that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In the same way, if you are living with hatred in your heart towards your brother or your sister in Christ, then John says you are walking in darkness and you cannot be in fellowship with God. Now, I don't think that John only intends for us to think of darkness in terms of hatred of a brother or for a brother. I think this darkness is a much broader term, referring to everything that is contrary to the nature and the character of God. John writes in chapter 3 of his gospel that the people love the darkness rather than the light. And the reason they love the darkness is because they do evil and wicked things, things that they hope will never be exposed, and things which go directly against God's word and against his commandments. And John says that these people lie, and they do not practice the truth when they claim that they are walking in fellowship with God. And John continues in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So here John contrasts these false claims of fellowship with the true fellowship that occurs when we walk in the light. And it's interesting that John phrases it this way. See, one would think after reading verse 6 that he would say, if you walk in the light, we will have fellowship with God. But instead, he says, if you walk in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. And I think he did this for a very specific purpose. And it brings us back to verse 3, where he says that he is proclaiming these things so that his readers will have fellowship with him, and therefore fellowship with the Father and his Son. See, in John's mind, fellowship with other believers is intimately linked with fellowship for God. True fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ is a natural expression of true fellowship with God. We cannot have true fellowship with God if we hate our brother, and we cannot truly love our brothers and sisters unless we have been transformed by the love of God. The two go hand in hand, and we cannot separate them. This is why when people say that they love God but hate the church, they're lying. And I realize that that may sound harsh. I realize that many people have been hurt by churches, by people in the church, and so they have legitimate feelings of anger and of hurt towards the church. And I'm not saying that these feelings mean that you aren't saved. While I think it is the wrong thing to do, and perhaps I'm wrong on this, I'm open to correction, but while I think it's the wrong thing to do, I can understand that someone who's been through something hurtful from the church might step away from the church for a while. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a refusal to allow healing to happen. It's a refusal to accept that even God's people mess up sometimes. And it's a refusal to ever again see yourself as being part of the larger body of Christ. True love for God leads to a true love for God's people. And John says that anyone who does not love does not know God and walks in darkness. But the one who loves his brother walks in the light and has fellowship with God. And again, walking in the light is, I believe, more than just loving one another. It is obeying God's commandments. It's seeking after him and him alone, and is having a true and saving knowledge of God and faith in him. And when we do these things, we will have fellowship with one another, and we will have fellowship with God. But it is more than even those things. So if we walk in the light, and John says the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word become flesh, cleanses us from all sin. Living a life that is morally good and upright, as John encourages, is great. But if you do that without being cleansed by the blood of Christ, then it is worthless. It's worthless because even though you might say all the right words and do all the right things from a moralistic point of view, your heart is still consumed by sin, and therefore your life is still characterized by darkness, and darkness has no business with the light. But we might read this and think, how? Right? How could anyone be living a life that is directly opposed to God and directly opposed to His commandments for us as believers, and yet still claim to be walking with Him? But the unfortunate truth is that this is a reality within our churches even today. People claiming that they know God and that they love God, and yet if you look at their life, it is characterized almost entirely by sin, by hatred for other Christians, by pride, by greed, by lust, by covetousness, and overall by idolatry. Let's take Hitler as an extreme example. He was portrayed to the German people as a Christian. Photos of him walking out of a church under a cross were circulated as propaganda in an attempt to prove that his faith was genuine. Yet, if we look at the fruit of his life, if we look at the 6 million Jews who were killed under his orders, it seems obvious that this is a man who was simply claiming to have fellowship with God while he was living a life characterized by complete and utter darkness. And I think that this is a good warning to us as believers. We need to check ourselves. No, we're not all going to go out and murder 6 million people, but as I said, that's an extreme example. We need to ask ourselves, is my life characterized by light, by holiness, by obedience, faith, and fellowship with other believers? Or is it characterized by darkness, by bitterness, by unrepentant sin, by disobedience, and by unbelief? Having been working through this passage and meditating on it for about a week and a half, I've been forced to do some introspection of my own. And it's honestly scary. It is scary to look inside and to see the places where my own life is characterized more by darkness than it is by light. But this is vital if we hope to live in true fellowship with God. And someone might think to themselves then, well, okay, I know that God is light. I know that to walk with Him means I need to be living in the light and therefore shouldn't sin. And I know that, on the other hand, I do walk with God and I have fellowship with Him. And I know that the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from sin, so therefore I must be without sin. And this is a fair assessment or question, considering that John has drawn such a strong distinction between the light and the dark. See, God is light, and sin is obviously on the side of darkness. So a true Christian, then, it might seem, cannot sin. But thankfully, John anticipates questions such as these, and he addresses them directly. So in verses 8 and 10, he addresses two very similar claims. The first is, we have no sin. And the second is, we have not sinned. But listen to what John says about the first. He says this in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And John includes himself in this, so he makes it obvious that he's talking about all believers, and therefore all people. He says that to deny sin is to deceive oneself, and to lack the truth. To deny the darkness of our own hearts is in itself an act of darkness. When we deny our sin, we make Christ's death unnecessary. Why should Christ die for those who have no sin? As one commentator put it, the truth cannot be in those who deny their sin, because by definition, a Christian is one who lives by the truth that Jesus died to cleanse their sin. So if you deny your sin, you only do yourself more harm, because you separate yourself from the one who came to bring you from darkness to light. And yet John takes it even further than that in verse 10. For he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar, and his word is not in us. If you ask me for the epitome of darkness, it would be this: to call the light himself darkness. And this is what we do when we continue to persist in our claims that we live without sin. We look at God's word, we see the consistent witness of his word is that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of his glory, and all are deserving of his wrath, and yet we still have the audacity to say that we have no sin. We say that God sent his son for nothing because we don't need him. And John tells us that if you make such claims, the word of God is not in you. In an attempt to prove your fellowship with God, you've simply shown that you do not have fellowship with him at all. But John gives us a different option. Rather than denying your sin, which is inconsistent with walking in the light, John says in verse 9, confess it. He doesn't give us instruction on what this confession looks like, nor whom it should involve, but we can assume at the very least that the believer should bring his sin before God. And this isn't some ritual like the Catholic Church seems to have, where once you've confessed, you say Hail Mary a few times, make a cross on your chest, and you'll be forgiven. See, he says confess your sins, and then he bases the results of that not on how many times you say a certain phrase or perform a certain action, but on the faithfulness and the justice of God. When we acknowledge that we have fallen, when we acknowledge that our hearts are darkened and turned away from God, and we bring this truth before God himself, then God will forgive us. Not only will he forgive us, but he will cleanse us from all sin and darkness, and we will be able to walk with him in the light. We don't get rid of our sin by denying it, but by confessing it and trusting that Christ has taken it on himself when he went to the cross. Apart from the cleansing work of Christ on the cross, we would be lost in everlasting darkness, never able to have fellowship with the light. But while we were still lost in our sin and our deceit, while we still hated God, while we still considered God's enemies, Christ died for us, and he gave us new life in him. And this is the message that John has heard, and that he proclaims to his readers and to us. I've tried to give bits and pieces of application throughout the sermon, but I want to spend the last few minutes looking more specifically at how this passage might affect our lives. So the first point of application that I see is this. If God is light and has no darkness whatsoever, then all moral decisions that we make should be made in light of this fact. God is God, and he is good, and he is holy. And so when we make moral judgments, they should not be based on how we might feel. They should not be based on what the latest philosophy has to say. It should be based on who God is, and on what he has said in his word, even when we don't particularly like it. We can know that what he has judged to be good must be good, for he is the highest standard by which we should judge anything and everything else. And this isn't easy, right? We want to do things our own way. We want to make our own judgments about certain issues. But God is the one who defines what is good and what is bad. And the more we see that, and the more we believe the statement that God is light, and that in him there is no darkness at all, the more we will learn to love his will above our own. And secondly, not only should we accept that he is the one who defines true morality, but we should realize that we can trust him. Isn't it the most incredible thing that the God who upholds and sustains this universe is the same God who is light. He is the same God who loves His children and who wants what is best for them. And so even when you're going through difficult times and darkness seems to be all around you, you can know that God is working all things for the good of those who love Him. You might not understand it in the moment, but you can know that the God who is light is working things out for His glory and for the good of His children. Thirdly, and I think this is the most obvious application from the passage, but confess your sin. Don't use this world's ideas about dualism, that there is bad even in the good, as an excuse to sin. And don't use the Bible and Jesus' sacrifice to try and claim that you are now somehow without sin. Because in doing so, you are lying, and you are making God out to be a liar. Rather, search your heart and see the darkness in it, and then bring that darkness before God. He's given us the most incredible promise of forgiveness and cleansing from that darkness if we do confess, so do it. Grab hold of the promises of God and find forgiveness and cleansing from sin. But finally, you also need to realize that even with this cleansing, you will not be free from the battle with sin until the day you are glorified with Christ. Sin will be a problem in your life and in mine until the day we die. But this does not mean that we simply roll over and allow it to rule over us. Fight your sin, knowing that you have been freed from slavery to it through Christ. And what is one of the ways that we fight sin? It's that we come alongside one another. We support one another as brothers and sisters who live in the light together. We keep one another accountable. We live in fellowship with one another. See, the Christian life is not one that can be lived alone. It is one that is meant to be lived together as a family. So support your brothers and sisters and ask them to support you. Read scripture together, pray together, fight sin together, and praise God for the forgiveness that He has given you even when you do fall. For it is truly marvelous. And I close with that. There's so much more that could be said about this passage and about this book, but I hope that this small glimpse into this passage has encouraged you or perhaps challenged you in some way. I know it was certainly a great challenge to me as I was preparing this. So let's give thanks to God for His mercy and grace. Let's ask that He will strengthen us, that we might continue to walk in the light as He is in the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You so much for the fact that You are light, that in You there is no darkness at all. Lord, we thank You that even when we were in darkness, You brought us into the light. Lord, even when we least deserved it, when what we deserved was Your wrath, instead You gave us forgiveness. You cleansed us from unrighteousness and You brought us out of the darkness. Lord, we thank You that You are the one who defines morality. Lord, won't You help us to conform our wills to Yours? Father, and we recognize that we are sinners. Won't You give us the strength to confess our sin, to turn from it? And we thank You that Christ cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness when we do confess. Won't You help us now as we leave this place, as we continue with life, Lord? Won't You help us to walk in the light and to walk in fellowship and love with one another and with You? Amen.